Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And especially those words in verse 7, let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We began to hear the answer from God this morning to that question that ought to weigh most upon us, the question, how can I be brought back to God? This is a question for us all, and you can get a sense of the Bible's starting point with the words there in verse 7, our God. While you could tap all kinds of human institutions and all kinds of philosophies and find that they start with the assumption that all is well between God and man, and in fact, perhaps man is already quite near to God, probably even approved by God, the Bible's starting point is the opposite. We sinners, in and of ourselves, do not have God's approval. Even being made in his image does not naturally make us right with him, and nothing in us from the moment of our conception on engenders his love or approval. The Bible is revelation, and in it God says, you have been sent away, but I have provided the way for you to come back. Now, Isaiah's prophecy is all about that. Those remarkable chapters 52 and 53 show God's approval and his salvation and his righteousness accruing to sinners, not by works done by them in righteousness, but by that blameless life and suffering and death of the servant of Yahweh. And so in these words address evil men and wicked people, we know God's talking to us just like he was talking to sinners back then in Judah. And when Isaiah says, return to our God, it is the voice of believers, a mere remnant in Judah, calling on their brothers to repent before it's too late. It is also the voice of the Jews calling the whole world to repentance. It is the voice of the church calling the world to return to God. And it is, of course, the voice of God, the voice of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, calling all sinners to repent and return to God. Verse 6, which we already saw, gave us the first of God's threefold call, the call to seek the Lord. And we noticed especially the time constraint because time is limited. And now we pick up the last remaining two parts of this call, the call to forsake and to return. So returning to God means forsake your way. Forsake your way. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Becoming a Christian requires transformation of thought and life. Living as a Christian requires a change from the old to a completely new way. God intends to separate us from our sins. He intends to separate us from our old lifestyle and instead to give us blessings without number. Just for example, in verse 3 of this same chapter, God promised the blessing of everlasting life. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. That's everlasting life. And then he promised covenant love. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. We said this morning, God wants to be found. So now we also know God wants to bless us. He wants us to have the spoils of war that were won for us by Christ on the cross and all the other blessings. The problem, the barrier to salvation is not with God, it is with us. And what is it? Well, quite a long time ago, we were in chapter 48, and God said the problem was with us. Very succinctly, he said, there is no peace, which is one of his blessings. There is no peace for the wicked. I want to remind you that Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, has objectively dealt with his people's wickedness. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and bearing the corruption of his people to the cross, and dying under the penalty, the Lord Jesus has paid the price of their wickedness. Objectively, it's been done. So also upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Objectively, God has dealt with man's wickedness. But the fact that man is under the wrath and curse of God means no one can have salvation any other way or receive any other blessing from the servant's work without condition. So here God is addressing the subjective need. And when we say subjective, we are thinking each of us individually considered as sinners. A simple way to say it is, we cannot stay who we are, and therefore if the servant of Yahweh has died for sinners, sinners must repent. If God is offering pardon and life, then it requires sinners to respond, to forsake their old way, and return to the Lord. I suppose one of the first objections that comes into the mind of anyone who hears this might be like this. They might say, well, I'm not perfect, but am I really wicked? I could think of people who are evil, but am I an evil person? The word wicked is just one of the terms that the Bible uses for sin. Wicked is a term that keeps company with the words sin, iniquity, and transgression. And which of us can say we have no sin? Wickedness also implies guilt before the law. Which of us has never broken the law? Which of us has never coveted something that belongs to our neighbor? The wicked are those who act contrary to God's character. So which of us can say, I have always acted according to God's character? Wickedness appears in the motives of the heart. It appears in the words. It appears in actions. The wicked live the wicked lifestyle. It's one of the terms that is the opposite of righteousness. Which person can say, I have always done right? So if anyone ever said, well, I can't be among those who are wicked, this isn't me, well, that's tantamount to saying, my righteousness is sufficient, and I don't need Christ's righteousness. And as you know, no Christian can say that. We have to say, like Paul, I must be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. We should be glad of this, though, that wickedness is not irreversible. If the wicked person does what God says here, forsaking these ways and repenting, he can become righteous and receive God's blessing. And the same thing is true of the evil man. Now, this term catches all the parts of life that are spent wandering away from God. It's sometimes translated iniquity. And remember, verse 6 urges people to seek the Lord. And that root had to do with taking steps toward God. Where and how he reveals himself. Well, here the evil man has also been taking steps, but always away from God. The word's meaning, the word evil there, that word's meaning has something to do with trouble. The evil trouble their own ways. They are troublemakers. They're those who provoke the Lord. False worship leads to trouble. And so the evil man is the one who plans to deceive, who goes out to live his life according to a deception, believing in error. And he reaps the painful consequences of doing so, and then he passes that trouble on to other people. Now, God gives these two terms to us to teach us how we would naturally appear to him. If you took a survey out on our Quinter streets, you probably will not find many people who are ready to describe themselves as wicked and evil men. But once you point out to people the meaning of these words, everyone who knows how they stand before God's law will have to admit, that's me. I once went astray. Maybe I'm going astray now. I'm the one who planned to live life without God. I'm the one who believed the deception because I didn't want to go God's way. We have to admit, we are people who have cherished iniquity in our hearts and didn't want to be like God. We have to admit, I am wicked. I am an evil man. If you have ever spent much time in an art museum, you might have noticed how many paintings include a painting of a road. Some paintings, of course, have other linear figures like waterways or canals or train tracks or the like, but many a famous painting has a road or a path of some sort. I really don't know if we could get by in our culture without road imagery. Roads have beginnings and ends. In paintings, it allows the artist to position the viewer's perspective. Roads, like train tracks, have vanishing points. Roads are symbolic. You take steps, and by repetition, you create a path. With many other people going the same way, you create a road. And thus, it's a powerful image. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, and difficult is the way that leads to life. Those are images you can see in your mind's eye, images an artist could paint. Now, we are all on a path through this life. There is a road we walk habitually, and it is our road. By going there, we help other people to go down it. We pack it down for them, so to speak. We make it easy for others to go the same way. It's our road in that we have begun upon it at some point. And if we stay upon it, we're going to find its terminus. And those who follow us will pause to look down it, and they may see that we have vanished down it. And those who have gone ahead and arrived ahead of us may see us coming behind them in their train. And if it's a righteous path, they will be glad. If it is not, they may agonize for us and wish they could warn us. The road is two things. First, it is our thoughts, as verse 7 implies. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. What are these thoughts? Well, they are the ungodly worldview. It's the philosophy that drives a man and makes him choose his path and then stay on it. It causes him to withdraw from other possibilities to devote himself to this one. Thoughts are motions of the heart. Thoughts are ideas that we meditate upon, that we approve and form up into plans, desires that we foster, nourish, and pursue. Naturally, as evil men, we make calculations in our thoughts that run contrary to God's revealed will. The second thing that the road is thy lifestyle. Let the wicked forsake his way. This is when we in our wickedness turn our steps to prosecuting the intentions of our hearts. This is the labor that translates our thoughts into action. This is the labor that takes the energy God gave to work against God. The voice of God is very clear about us. If we are being restored to fellowship with God, then we must forsake our way. If we are being brought back to God, we must leave the old road of sin loving and sin acting. Inwardly and outwardly, we have to withdraw from what we have been. And we must retract the wicked thoughts. We must move away from the lifestyle God forbade. You have to retreat from your forays into idolatry. Your trust in anything to save you, your trust in anything to give you a blessing that is not God or to give you the longings of your heart, you must leave that behind. You have to withdraw from what people say about you, whether good or bad, and care instead for God's approbation. You need to deny yourself, and me too. We need to deny our right to be you, your right to anything. And instead we have to submit 100% fully to the rule of the sovereign king. You need to cancel your plans, the ones that lie along that broad road because it does lead to destruction. You need to cancel your plans to succeed where the many, many people are treading down the path, bypassing the narrow gate that is Christ. You need to take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus. You need to dissociate from certain friends who are pulling you down. You need to dissociate from your politics. You need to dissociate from your national, ethnic, and cultural identity in order to be first a son or daughter of Zion. That is to say, a child of God, and find your identity in Him only. Whoever does not renounce all that he has cannot be the Lord's disciple. Forsake your way. Forsake the ways that you learned from ungodly spouses, from ungodly parents and ungodly teachers. Forsake your thoughts. Forsake the thoughts you cultivated in university while straying from God. Forsake the thoughts you cultivated from unwholesome books. Forsake the thoughts cultivated among those who prize a certain lifestyle like farming more than the godly life. Confess what you've done. Name your sin to God. Call it by its proper name in the law, taking the Lord's name in vain. Having another God besides God, not honoring rightful authority, covetousness, adultery, whatever it is, name it. Name yourself the transgressor and notice the mercy of God in calling you back to Himself. Apprehend the mercy of God for you in Christ and, apprehending it, forsake your way. Now, if you have done that, you have done one half of the subjective part of repentance. And some people stop there. They can recognize some of their most galling sins and they can leave them without returning to God. In other words, some people will feel that they've done all that's ordered of them if they sidestep the most grievous of their wrongs without actually returning to God. And that's a way of sidestepping Christ. But God presses on us that to be brought back to God is not complete for us until we also return to the Lord. And this is the third thing. We haven't been brought back to God until we return. Yes, we must forsake our way, but now we must return. Let him return to the Lord. Verse 7, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We have here the most common of the Hebrew words for repentance. The word means turn back or return. And just think, if man was sent away from God, away from his presence, then being saved is conditioned upon turning back and going back to God. In other words, we have to get out of our wicked path and get back on the path that leads to God. Exit from one highway, on ramp, onto the other. Turn back. That's what we need to do. I ask you to notice with me that we have a responsibility to God's command. That's what this is here. Here is the mood of God. He's appealing to our sense of duty. And this is a way of expressing God's will for us when he says, let him return. Let him return. It's a way of God showing that he's commanding us to do what's right. And if you want to know what marks out my generation and the generations that come after me in our nation, here in America, it's ignorance of our responsibilities and the shirking of our duties, especially duties toward God. We sidestep our duties to God and man. And that's what we've become nationally. And that
marks a big change in people's lifestyle and in people's thoughts from 100 years ago. God commands return to him, and that's an order. But God does not issue this order without a promise. Jehovah says what his intended purpose is for you and me and everyone who obeys. It's this, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We are so tempted to think that our greatest need in this world is getting ahead, becoming financially secure, getting recognition for our work, having a peaceful retirement, being recognized for our skill sets, realizing our dreams. People think that way, and we have all done it, and children are taught that philosophy of life, but that's not our greatest need in life. What we really need is compassion or mercy, and we need pardon. You might have come this evening frustrated at how things aren't going for you in life the way you thought they would. But isn't it at least possible that God is withholding some of the things you want in order to be merciful to you? Isn't it at least possible that God is keeping you away from straw and rubbish that is sure to be burned up in order to pardon you and in order to give you the imperishable riches of life in Christ? Well, sure, that's what God does with all of his children. So God commands return, and it's a commandment with a promise. Repent, come back to me through faith in my servant, and I guarantee you exactly what you really need, my compassion and my pardon. You know, there are some things you can attempt in life that really will not deliver in the end. I suppose there are some investments that will not gain value. There are some educations that will never land a salaried position. There are some fields that can't be cultivated. But not this. If you repent, absolutely guaranteed by God, the creator of the universe, if you repent, you will receive his blessings. You will have God's favor. And that promise of favor ought to be very attractive. Compassion refers to a very great surge of emotion that translates into action. If you've ever wanted a man or a woman to turn overflowing affection upon you, then you have wanted something like a small scale, a model of God's compassion. God's way of confessing his love for his people is backed up by all the power that he possesses. When he says, I'm going to give you my compassion, he intends to follow through with it and make sure that you experience his compassion. Back in chapter 54, he says, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. If you have the Lord's compassion, you have all the blessings you need. The path will be hard, but God will be with you on it. For this life, God will provide for your needs. For the next life, the blessings will be magnified and glorious. God's other promise is a promise of pardon. Who among us wants to live with a guilty record? If you've ever talked to someone who keeps bringing up your past sins, you know how awful that is. And think, if we don't repent, there are those terrible consequences for our sins. And that also should draw our minds toward pardon. Imagine taking your last breaths and being worried. That wide gate and broad way led to destruction. As Christ says, bad trees are thrown into the fire. The Lord will declare to many, depart from me, workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. But pardon is for those who return. Pardon sets the consequences of your guilt aside. Pardon sets the ugliness of your guilt aside. It removes the offense of your law-breaking. Sins that are like scarlet are made white as snow. God is not scanty when he gives out pardon. God pardons abundantly. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He is a king who multiplies pardons. Did you know that a fountain has been opened for the cleansing of sin and uncleanness? Did you know that its waters never run dry and never prove insufficient? Did you know that this fountain for cleansing is the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Did you know that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? God increases his pardon into an ever overflowing fountain. So what does this return to God look like? Just like traveling an old path is habitual, so the new path must be habitual. It's not a one-time turning back to God and then getting into the old path again. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, 1 Peter 2. But you and I must habitually leave that behind and instead be self-controlled, sober-minded, loving one another earnestly, showing hospitality without grumbling, using our gifts to serve the Lord. If we've been spiritually lazy, our new habit, relying of course upon God's grace, must be to choose God. Choose him whose sovereign rule over us is able to meet our needs. If we have been neglecting the means of grace, we have to return to them, expecting that God will give to us and that we will receive from God through them. If we've been uncommitted, we must choose commitment. If we've been unbelieving, we must with a whole heart now believe. If we have been grieving the Holy Spirit or striving against his motions to sanctify us, then we must ask for more sanctification. If we have been delaying the godly life, we must make haste. We must run. If we have been living near temptations where they abound, we must seek first God's kingdom. We must even seek, if necessary, to move, to leave behind our bad company, to prefer God's people, to relocate where temptations are not so many. I close with this. I've always liked stories of journeys. I've always liked stories of impossible journeys through hardship, the ones where you think several times that the protagonist or character is not going to make it. Even the so-called incredible journey about two dogs and a cat going through the Canadian wilderness, or that story of a journey, The Pilgrim's Progress. These are stories of people, rather characters on a road from beginning to end. But the best part is who is waiting at the end. There's a person you love at the end and a person who loves you. That's what makes the journey so worthwhile. This call to repent is a call to go on a journey, to leave one way or path, and to go along a righteous path by faith in the Son of God who says he'll certainly go with you. And in the end, the God who sent you away as a sinner brings you back into the paradise of his love. And who is there? God is there. And the everlasting life with him just begins there. So seek the Lord. Forsake your ways. Return to our compassionate God. And remember, the Lord Jesus who loves us is waiting there. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the many times we have chosen a path that you've deemed unrighteous. Forgive us for our many wandering footsteps. Forgive us for choosing deliberately to follow the philosophies of the world and the course of life that seems to be marked out by many people who are not interested in you. And how we thank you for overcoming the deadness of our hearts, the deadness of our souls that could not make any motion toward you, could not forsake, could not return, could not seek. And yet you sent your Spirit, and with the washing of regeneration and the renewal that you give, how you have caused us already to seek you and to desire you. O Lord, how we pray for unbelievers, for those lost. We ask that you would send this same washing of regeneration to them. We pray for your Spirit to be poured out in our community. And we pray that as we encounter sin and are convicted of it in our own lives, that we would forsake it. And we pray that we would always hold out this hope that we would be with you in glory and see the Lord Jesus there who loves us so much that he lived and died for us and still cares clearly and deeply about the things that concern us. Help us to trust you and not to trust ourselves. Help us not to grow complacent. And help us not to think that just because others have walked a path that it must be right. Father, thank you for your word that shows us the correct way. And we thank you for the interpretations of it and the proclamation of it to teach us. We credit you with our salvation. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.